Good morning, everyone. It's great indeed to see you all here. Some of you in the sunshine, some of you in the cooler parts. Top tip, if you're cold, it's best to be in the sunshine because it's lovely and warm there. Great to see you, and great to know, I guess, that there are people following online. Good to know you're there too. So, as you know, this morning is our harvest service, so we're going to be looking at this very fitting passage where Jesus feeds the 5,000 under the title, Full Stomachs, Empty Souls. Full Stomachs, Empty Souls. Now, high-tech scientific data has confirmed that the UK has had its worst harvest in 25 years, following a year of extreme weather conditions. New data has revealed the extent of the reductions in the amount of arable land that was sown with crops and also the yield that came at harvest. And this comes after triple whammy for farmers. Torrential rain at crucial times, hampering the sowing of most types of crops, an exceptionally dry spring which affected plant growth, and then heavy downpours again in August, creating challenging harvest conditions. Satellite data by the UK Centre for Ecology and Hydrology show that there was a dramatic reduction in the area planted of the higher yielding and more profitable autumn sown crops, including wheat and oilseed rape. This was largely due to that exceptionally wet autumn and winter, resulting in saturated ground conditions. In Britain, there was a reduction of around 40% in the area of those crops compared to the average over the last few years. Added to this, real-time measurements from combine harvesters, which of course are gathering data all the time they're harvesting, show that the actual yield at harvest for wheat, oilseed rape and barley that was sown was down by an average of around 15%. The extreme weather over several months has reduced both the quantity and the quality of UK crops this harvest, hitting farmers' incomes. UKCEH and farming groups have warned it could be increasingly difficult for farmers to deal with the impacts of more frequent extreme weather events linked to climate change, with the past decade seeing more extreme wet and dry spells. So the Farming UK website reported a few days ago in their headlines. It seems that the amazing trend over the last decades, which has seen food production efficiency quadruple in 100 years, might be coming to an end thanks to climate change. Add to this the threat of a no-deal Brexit, just like we were worried about this time last year, or a second lockdown with a repeat of the panic buying and the resulting empty shelves in the supermarket that we saw just 6 months ago, and you could be forgiven for thinking that we might not know where our next meal is coming from. And yet, despite these concerns, there is mercifully little food insecurity in the UK today. Although food bank usage has increased in recent years, and particularly during the recent lockdown, the percentage of food distributed in this way is very small, to the point that the UN doesn't even produce statistics for malnourishment in our country. In fact, I doubt if any of us have ever really known a sustained period of not having enough to eat. The closest I came, and unless perhaps you count the 1970s when apparently money was tight and we were reduced to eating macaroni cheese for several days on the trot, I didn't really notice or mind as a kid. The closest I came was in Austria in the early 1980s, where I was part of an Operation Mobilisation youth team for a month. For some reason, the food money hadn't arrived at the start, and so we lived off spinach and kidney beans for a couple of days. Rather unpleasant days at that. Indeed, it put me off spinach for the rest of my life, but clearly I actually survived. And like all of us, I don't ever worry whether I'm going to eat today or not. The worst I have to put up with is the wrong type of bread, rather than no bread at all. Because we live in one of the wealthiest and most privileged countries in the world, we can weather the storm of a poor harvest. Food prices might increase, but so long as we're able to cut back elsewhere, we can adjust our budgets to suit, pushing shortages out of the UK and into the developing world, from where we will buy more food to compensate for our own bad harvest. It's not so good for those countries, though, where, for example, in Africa, nearly 20% of the population is undernourished already, and they can't compete with the West to buy higher-priced food staples. And compared to the rest of history, our position today is pretty rosy too. For the most part, as Joshua mentioned, until modern times, societies were only one failed harvest away from real trouble. And all but the most powerful would suffer if yields dropped even by 20%. A large part of their labour was spent in farming and sowing and working the land and reaping with only basic tools and no technology beyond that of a plough. So even one free meal would be gratefully received, and they would dream of a secure source of the basics of life, of bread and water, in much the same way that we might dream of becoming a millionaire. So you can imagine what the crowds thought when a man produced a filling meal virtually out of thin air. They wanted more, much more. And who could blame them? Wouldn't we all want an end to food insecurity if we were in their shoes? And that's the backdrop of our passage this morning. But as we will see, having a full stomach, important though it was not their greatest need, and nor is it ours. So far in our series in John's Gospel, we've commented a lot that it's a rather different sort of Gospel than the other three, generally looking at other aspects of Christ's ministry. But our passage this week, the feeding of the 5,000, appears in all four Gospels. And each writer adds certain unique details to their accounts, which we can combine together to give a more complete picture of what actually took place. It was Passover time. And we'll see quite a few parallels between this and the original Passover when God led his people out of captivity in Egypt. Now, at this point, Jesus' ministry has, not surprisingly, attracted a lot of attention from all sorts of people. You don't need Twitter to publicise stories of a man who can heal people miraculously, show love and compassion even to outcasts and needy, and run rings around the pompous religious leaders on their own territory of God's word. Some came to him because they had genuine needs and thought he could help. Some came perhaps for entertainment, hoping to see a miracle. Others whose noses he had put out of joint came to try to trip him up and humiliate him in front of the crowds. And still others saw him as a charismatic leader who, with the right encouragement, could lead an uprising against their hated Roman overlords. It was a hectic time for Jesus and his disciples. Mark's account adds that Jesus had sent the disciples out in pairs to conduct ministry on their own, and they just returned full of stories of how God was at work through them. And yet at the same time, they received news that Herod had executed John the Baptist, who you may remember was the forerunner and signpost to Jesus. It was time for a break from both the opposition and the adulation of the different crowds. And so Jesus and his 12 disciples head off for a quiet country retreat. They'd been ministering to the west of the Sea of Galilee, which is a large lake in the north of Israel. In fact, it's the lowest freshwater lake in the world, sitting about 200 metres below sea level. It's much bigger than any of the puddles in the Lake District, or even Scotland, measuring about 8 miles by 13 miles, and has some spectacular scenery with the sadly infamous in modern times Golan Heights to the north. And it was home territory to many of his disciples. Anyway, they set off in a boat for the quieter eastern shore. But soon word gets round to the crowds, who immediately follow along the northern shore of the lake, no doubt keeping an eye on the little boat as it crossed ahead of them, with some even running on ahead to get there before Jesus did. Now, I don't know about you, but I can get quite cross when something happens to upset my plans. Ashley will tell you this. I get too focused and what it is that I have on my agenda. And so if I'm interrupted or something unexpected happens, I see it as a disruption to my plans and therefore bad. Despite the fact that Jesus' plans are undoubtedly so much better than our own, he was not cross when their hoped-for downtime was gate-crashed by a huge crowd. Instead, he used the opportunity to minister to them. As time drew on and more people had gathered, it became clear that in their excitement to chase Jesus around the lake, they had not come prepared with a packed tea, nor had they brought along their tents. They needed something to eat to give them strength for the walk home. The disciples, understandably, in my rather practical view, wanted to dismiss the crowd so they could go and fend for themselves, aware of the financial and the logistical challenge to provide food for so many. There were 5,000 men, but many more women and children besides. And all they could find amongst the throngs of people was a little boy with 5 small barley loaves, the cheapest type of bread, and 2 small fish. Hardly enough to feed the boy, never mind the great masses around them. What happened next is one of the most famous miracles. Jesus takes that meagre supply, gives thanks to God for it, and divides it up to give to the hungry hordes of people. Somehow the bread and fish was multiplied as it was divided. You see, God's maths is quite different to our own. And not only did everyone get a bite, they ate their fill. No one was left hungry or wanting more. There were even 12 basketfuls of leftovers, which Jesus has his disciples gather up so that even that does not go to waste. Now, sceptics have tried to explain this event by claiming that the example of the young boy giving up his food prompted all the others to take out the provisions which they had selfishly been hiding under their coats to share with their neighbours. But while it might sound plausible if you can't bear to accept it as a miracle, it is rather far-fetched, especially in a culture which was much more society-minded than our selfish every-man-for-himself attitude. It also makes it rather difficult to explain what happened next. A section of the crowd, seeing the miraculous power that Jesus had just displayed and hearing his words of authority, wanted to start a rebellion there and then. Surely Jesus must be the prophet, a figure we came across back in chapter 1, someone of the stature of Moses, who had led the Israelites out of captivity in Egypt and given them their law. They were expecting this prophet to come to rescue God's people once more. 5,000 men would make a sizeable force, and the situation could have escalated quickly. So Jesus took immediate action, as it was definitely not his plan to start a conflict with the Romans. First, and we see this in other gospel accounts, Jesus forces the reluctant disciples to get into the boat and head back to the western shore, where there was more of a Roman presence and less chance of trouble starting, while he stayed to dismiss the crowd on his own, no doubt with a message designed to diffuse their zealous ideas and to redirect them to devotion to God. As soon as he was finished, Jesus withdrew like a flash up the mountain to be by himself with God, leaving the crowd to either walk home or to rough sleep for the night by the shore. While Jesus was praying up the mountain, the disciples were getting into difficulty on the water. You see, winds on the sea can pick up pretty quickly in the evening as cool air comes down off the hills, and so experienced sailors like the disciples would not normally venture too far from the shore. But probably due to the strength of the wind, their boat was blown in more to the middle of the lake, where the sea was very rough and potentially dangerous. Maybe they were questioning why Jesus had sent them across the water when it turned out to be so dangerous. Maybe that was one reason why they'd not wanted to go when Jesus told them to in the first place. But they had obeyed. And yet despite that, they were now in danger. Life is like that, I'm afraid. Nowhere are we promised an easy time if we do what God wants us to do. Storms will come up that might cause you to question why you are bothering, that might tempt you to despair or to give up. And if you're unprepared for this, you might well think that God has abandoned you. Which is one reason why the so-called prosperity gospel is so dangerous. Yes, God wants you to be rich, but not in the things of this world, rather rich in relationship to Him. Yes, He wants you to have a full stomach, but what He promises is a full soul. How Jesus reacts to their crisis should encourage us when we are tempted to despair. In a rather uncharacteristic, almost gratuitous display of His power over nature, Jesus walks on top of the water to rejoin the disciples in the boat and to bring them to safety. For sure, Jesus had done many other marvellous things, turning water into wine, feeding 5,000 with a few scraps, healing the sick. But this has an altogether different character. Those miracles were all done rather quietly, imperceptibly perhaps. Clearly they were demonstrations of Christ's power and authority, but always with a purpose. Whereas there seems no point to Jesus actually walking on the water to meet the boat, when He could simply have calmed the storm with a word, as He did in another occasion. Or, of course, prevented it from happening to begin with. There was, of course, a purpose to this. It was not done in front of the crowds like a circus trick, but at night, so that only the disciples were aware of it. So it does fit the pattern of avoiding show-off type displays of power. But it also has a deeper significance behind it, which the disciples would learn and so record the incident for us to learn from too. John mentioned at the start that all this had happened around Passover time, when the Jews would recall that what Moses had done to lead the Israelites out of Egypt and into the promised land. The crowds were right to identify Jesus as the promised great prophet who would come to save His people once again. And here we see at least three parallels between Jesus' ministry and that of Moses. Moses had called down manna from heaven to feed the Israelites during their wanderings in the desert, and now Jesus had greatly multiplied the loaves and fish to feed the crowd who had come into the wilderness to see Him. Moses went up the mountain alone to commune with God, leaving people at the foot to wait and to wonder when He was going to return. And now Jesus had ascended a mountain to spend time alone with His Father, while the people waited to see Him again. Moses had led the people of Israel across the Red Sea on dry land to rescue them from the Egyptians. And now Jesus had walked across the Sea of Galilee as though it were dry ground to rescue His disciples from the storm. Jesus is making it clear that He is indeed the prophet, but so much more than the sort of prophet they were expecting. Now, while some of the crowd had probably dispersed the previous evening, others had stayed on the far shore, hoping to see Jesus in the morning. Probably many of them were looking forward to the breakfast that He would provide for them. They had seen the disciples leave without Jesus, and now He was nowhere to be seen. Somehow He had slipped past them in the night. They had no clue as to the miraculous way that He had done this. For some reason, some boats from Tiberias, which was further down the western side of the lake than Capernaum, where Jesus now was, some boats from there came to the shore. Maybe they had already arranged to come to fetch their friends and relatives who had been away overnight. Or maybe they were just out fishing and saw a large crowd there where normally it was deserted. They would have passed Capernaum on their way, and so it's quite possible that they had heard that Jesus was already there. Anyway, they took as many people as they could back across the lake to see if they could find Jesus again. And when they did, they were of course curious and maybe a bit put out that He had avoided them and got there ahead of them. Jesus characteristically does not reveal his ability to walk on water, but instead gets straight to the point that his miraculous feeding points to. He knew why they were looking for him, because they wanted more free food. Bearing in mind what we thought about at the start of my talk about concerning food security, this is an understandable reaction. Why expend so much time and energy growing food for your family when someone else can provide it for you with seemingly no effort? There is a common saying that there is no such thing as a free lunch, meaning that if someone else buys you lunch, there is probably something that they are after in return. Jesus makes that point here. Fine that you don't work for physical food or don't want to work for physical food, he says, but instead you should work for spiritual food, which gives you eternal life. He does not want to attract a lazy bunch of followers, but people who have got their priorities right, who will work for the right things. Okay, they say, so what must we do the works that God requires? Which is exactly the question Jesus wanted them to ask, and to which he answers, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Now we can easily jump to a conclusion here, which is that Jesus is prefiguring Martin Luther's great cry of faith alone, that Jesus' main point is that there is no work that we can do to earn our salvation, since it is only by grace that we are saved through faith. Now from the point of view of earning salvation, that is absolutely true. We are even more helpless than the disciples were that night in the storm, and are totally dependent on Jesus to rescue us. It's not a sign of weakness to admit this. It's not that we should aspire to be Bear Grylls, able to cope in any situation with just his own resourcefulness. Even Bear could not fly to the moon on his own, and the gulf between us and God is much bigger than that. The core of the gospel is not God showing us how to come to him, but him coming to rescue us in the person of Jesus Christ. Yet still Jesus here describes having faith in him as work. It's not the easy option. It's not the path of least resistance. Believing in Christ for your eternal salvation is not the spiritual equivalent of being a couch potato and having all your food brought to you while you laze around watching TV. It is work. It takes effort to believe. It's not for the faint-hearted. Indeed, as we'll see next week, many people were not able to stomach it. You might think that if any people would be able to believe Jesus, it would be the Jews of his own day. They were the nation that God had chosen, set apart for himself, prepared for the coming of the Messiah, given all sorts of prophecies, including that of the prophet, which were now being fulfilled in front of their very eyes. If any should believe in Jesus, it should be them. But not many believed. It's not the easy option. You see, it's not having faith which is important, like the world today would have you think, with the broad banner, which I hate, people of faith, being used to lump together all religious types, no matter what you have faith in. Our culture would love to say, have faith in what you want to, on your own terms, as though the key thing is to somehow be true to ourselves, that what you believe is true. That's not it. It is not faith in the abstract that Jesus is talking about, but faith in the concrete. Faith in him, specifically and exclusively in him. And that can be difficult because he is a difficult person to follow. He doesn't play by our rules. He doesn't do what we expect or want. He is not at our beck and call, providing water and bread for us on demand. Quite the reverse, it is he who demands from us, demanding complete loyalty and obedience, demanding that we accept him, a man, as the creator, as our God. That's hard work today too. Who really wants to have a ruler like that? Wouldn't we rather have someone we could follow in our own terms? Maybe in a Sunday morning when the sun is out and we feel like it, but not on a cold Tuesday when we have too many other things to attend to. Wouldn't we rather have faith that Jesus will do for us what we want, that he will watch over us and give us a life of ease, not a life of effort and suffering? But that's not faith. That's wishful thinking. Now, having made such a bold claim, the people want to see more evidence to back this up. At first sight, rather an odd request, given that they've just seen him working that miraculous feeding. And some of them were even talking about making him king already. But maybe their main motivation really was to be physically comfortable and secure. Maybe they really did want Jesus to prove his worth by giving them bread every day, just as Moses had given them manna in the desert. After all, he's claiming to be the one sent from God, who must be at least as powerful as Moses. Could it be that they have completely missed Jesus' point when he tries to move the agenda on to something more important, and they are still thinking only of their stomachs? Well, perhaps some of them were. But before we jump to condemn them, we should ask ourselves if we are the same. Do we think more, not necessarily of our stomachs and food, but of what we can do to make our life even more comfortable than we think about what we can do to serve God and others? That's certainly the priority that the world encourages us to have. In many ways, it's the whole driver for the economy. We may like to think that we have eaten out to help out, but really we've eaten out because it makes our lives easier and more comfortable, and especially when we can pass the bill to future generations of taxpayers. But back at the plot, there is another reason for their focus on manna. You see, there was a Jewish tradition that manna had come down from the storehouses of heaven, and that those same storehouses would be opened once again when the Messiah came, ushering in a time of bounty. So as much as asking for free food, they were asking if Jesus is the Messiah, if the long-awaited new kingdom of God is about to come. Jesus first makes an important correction to their thinking. They have made the common mistake of exalting Moses rather than God. For it is really God who gave them bread from heaven and delivered them from their enemies. Instead of placing their faith in another Moses, they should place their hopes on the God who called, guided, and empowered Moses in the first place. But secondly, they've focused on literal bread, without looking beyond that to the eternal life which Jesus offers. Like the woman at the well who struggled to see past her need of physical water until Jesus revealed spiritual life to her. So this crowd were fixated on physical bread for physical life. Yes, these things are important, but ultimately there is no point having a full stomach but an empty soul. So once more, Jesus directs them back to the real message in verse 35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Joshua will talk a lot more about that next week, I'm sure. For now, we need to recognize that this is what Jesus has been building up to. That this revelation is what Jesus had in mind when he saw those crowds of hungry people and had compassion on them. His miracle of feeding their bodies, valuable though that was in its own right, was just a sign to the spiritual life that he offered them in himself. It is the first of seven I am sayings which John records, each revealing more of Christ's nature. More so, they reveal something more of God's nature, more of the nature of God, of the God who revealed himself to Moses simply as I am that I am. God, the self-existent one. God, the one who defines existence and reality. In these sayings, Jesus elaborates on the introduction which God gave originally to Moses. In so doing, both claiming to be God in human form, as we've already seen at several points over the last weeks, and giving more insight into how God now relates to the human race. Here, Jesus claims to be the bread of life. It's not physical bread which the crowd should be seeking, but Christ himself. They were already hungry again after eating their fill the evening before, but in Christ they will never hunger again. For sure, physical food is essential for life, and without it we don't have the luxury of thinking of other things. But it is two problems. First, we will always need more the next day. And secondly, and more profoundly, once we have a full stomach, we realise that we have an empty soul. And so we try to fill that void with other things, with a new car, only to find that it does not satisfy in the way that we expect and we want something else again. With a new job, but again, after a while, that sense of emptiness returns. Or with religion, even with church, even with Fairfield Chapel, whether outside or online. But again, even the joy of singing and the sense of community that we can have here fades, and our souls will remain empty if we do not have Christ. Only Jesus can fill our souls. Only he can give us the true life that is our deepest needs. And he will never leave us nor forsake us, no matter what storms we get into, no matter what restrictions we have to live under because of COVID or oppressive governments or poor health or poor wealth. With Christ in our hearts, we will never be hungry or thirsty again. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the bread of life. We thank you that you are everything that we need. We thank you that the work of God is to believe in you. And we pray that you would work by your Spirit in our hearts today, that each one of us would indeed place our faith in you, that we would know that bread in our lives, that we would know you in our souls, so that our souls would be full, and so that we would never be in isolation again, but know that joy of union with you, that joy of being able to commune with you as we can through your Spirit. Bless us now in this service as we turn to sing, Lord, to sing of Christ, our treasure. There is none like you, and let that be the cry of our hearts too, and let each one of us indeed make Christ our treasure. Amen.